The first scripture reading is from Genesis, chapter 21, verses 8 through 21, page 16 in the Old Testament of your Pew Bible. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. It is the 10th chapter, verses 24 through 39. Perhaps a familiar story, but we should listen with our ears wide open and our hearts ready to receive. This part comes after the scripture readings that we've had for the last two or three weeks. We're catching up. Jesus has called his 12 disciples, and they have witnessed him healing and talking in the synagogues, and he's now ready to send the 12 out. So he hasn't really spent a lot of time with them, maybe just a couple of weeks, and Jesus is now getting ready to send the 12 out. And here are his instructions. A student is not superior to the teacher. The follower is not above the leader. The student should be glad simply to become like the teacher, the follower like the leader. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household? Now, don't let people intimidate you. Nothing is concealed that will not be revealed, and nothing is hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in private, proclaim from the housetops. Don't fear those who can deprive the body of life, but can't destroy the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and the soul in Gehenna. You are not sparrows sold for pennies, yet not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Abba, God's knowledge. As for you, every hair on your head has been counted. So don't be afraid of anything. You are worth more than the entire flock of sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before Abba God in heaven. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before Abba God in heaven. Don't suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn son against his father, a daughter against her mother, in-law against in-law. One's enemies will be the members of one's own household. Those who love mother and father, daughter or son more than me are not worthy of me. Those who will not carry with them the instrument of their own death, following in my footsteps, are not worthy of me. You have found your life, those you who have found your life will lose it, and you who lose your life for my sake will find it. May we be blessed by the reading, hearing, and pondering of God's holy word. So I have to admit that there are some passages of scripture that I'll use the collective we, might prefer not to hear. We would prefer Jesus had not said some of these words out loud. This morning's passage, for me, is one of them. We like the Jesus of Christmas cards, the sweet baby in the manger, silent, serene, nothing ever heard from him. We forget that real babies cry in the middle of the night and disrupt everyone's plans at the most opportune moment for them. We like Jesus as the gentle teacher who heals the sick, welcomes in the children, feeds the crowd, and tells us to love our neighbors. We are less comfortable with the Jesus who, as a 12-year-old, stays behind in the temple to debate with the religious leaders and has worried his parents beyond belief. We struggle with the Jesus that overturns the tables of those exploiting the worshipers in the temple. We are uneasy with the Jesus who speaks hard truths to religious leaders and to political powers. We are much more comfortable with Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." We treasure Jesus saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We put these words about peace, forgiveness, and compassion on coffee cups, on banners, greeting cards. We like Jesus when he comforts us. We are less certain about Jesus when he confronts us. And today's Jesus is confronting us. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace. I bring a sword. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." The gospel was never meant to simply keep all of us comfortable. As my friend Austin said many, many times in seminary, the Christian life is not all peace, love, and gummy bears. Following Jesus is not simply about being nice so everyone gets along. Jesus repeatedly upsets the proverbial apple cart. He questions systems that exclude people. He challenges practices that put wealth and power over human dignity. He insists that God's reign, the kingdom of God, looks different than the kingdoms that we build for ourselves. This morning's words are not comfortable words. They are words spoken to the disciples who are about to leave the safety of the classroom and step into the uncertainty of the world. They are moving from being disciples into being apostles, from the classroom to the roads. Now, the gospel according to Matthew places these sayings near the end of Jesus' instructions as he's sending them out. They have watched him teach and heal and challenge those systems that would keep people wounded and excluded. They have listened to his stories about the kingdom of God. They have been transformed by being close to him. Now it's their turn, and Jesus does not send them out with false promises. Jesus does not say, "Everyone's going to love you," or "The path of faith is so easy, don't worry about a thing." Following me means everyone's going to agree with you 100% of the time. Jesus tells the truth, following the way of love into the world that often values power will bring conflict. Choosing compassion in a culture that rewards competition can make you look foolish. Standing beside people who are ignored or forgotten or pushed aside may put us at odds with those who benefit from the way things have always been. But have no fear. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the good news. But good news often unsettles those who have grown too comfortable with the old news. Throughout history, people of faith have discovered that standing on the side of compassion and inclusion and human dignity often means facing criticisms. There has always been those that have spoken out against racism, poverty, violence, discrimination, and the systems that diminish the image of God in each other. There has always been faithful people who have asked difficult questions and worked towards a more just world. I'll share with you two quick stories here. Do any of you know who Clarence Jordan is? Clarence Jordan was an agriculture major in the University of Georgia. And after he earned his major in agriculture, he went on to get a master's of divinity and then a PhD in the New Testament. Way smarter than what I will ever get to be. He earned all of this from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But in 1942, he founded the Koinonia, I told myself I could say this Greek word, Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia. And this farm is it's centered in a racially integrated Christian farming community at a time when racial segregation was deeply entrenched in Georgia. This is 1942. Now, the side note here is that the Koinonia Farm is the place that helped inspire the founding of Habitat for Humanity with Millard Fuller. He worked there as well and went on to start Habitat for Humanity. The word Koinonia means fellowship or communion, the kind of community where the people share the life together in Christ. And one way that the Koinonia Farm raised money was through selling peanuts. And when they tried to sell the peanuts at a roadside stand, you can imagine, the Ku Klux Klan came and destroyed that farm stand. Because why would blacks and whites be working together? So Jordan built another farm stand. And that one was also destroyed. So finally, the Koinonia Farm started selling peanuts through mail order. And I loved the advertisement that they used, "Help us ship the nuts out of Georgia." There is holy humor in that, but there's also holy courage. Clarence Jordan did not respond with hatred. He did not answer violence with violence. He practiced a radical commitment to peace, while refusing to remain silent about injustice. Mr. Jordan realized, he understood, that following Jesus sometimes means being disruptive. And not because we desire division, but because love demands transformation. So the second story that I have comes from one of the grassroots ways that either Blessings in a Backpack or N68 Hours of Hunger started. And there, I was really interested in this story, whether it's Blessings in a Backpack or N68 Hours of Hunger. And there are lots of stories about the grassroots starting of these entities before they became 501c3s. But last I heard, Benzie County during the school year is putting out somewhere between 300 and 400 meals every weekend. So that is almost every single student in the county getting a Blessing in the Backpack meal to take care of their food insecurity between Friday after school and Monday morning back at school. So that's a lot of meals that are going out. And before these became big entities, it was a lot of grassroots people making a difference in feeding kids. So somewhere in the early 2000s, a pastor in Georgia was serving a small rural church, and he had a ministry of feeding children, or the church had a ministry of feeding the children in the community who would otherwise go hungry over the weekends. Every Friday, volunteers packed up backpacks with food and quietly sent them home with the children from the local school. Now, most people in the church thought that this was a fantastic idea. This is a good ministry. We should be feeding the children. Until somebody complained. And the complaint was not that the children did not need the food. The complaint was that some of the children receiving the food came from families that were not members of the church. And then some of them were from families that were different from the people sitting in the pews. The conversation that followed became difficult and painful. The pastor later reflects that this was a time, one of those moments, when the church had to decide what it really believed. Was the ministry about helping our children, or was it about loving all of God's children? The answer changed the church. Some people were really uncomfortable. Some people really disagreed. Some people left. But the church continued feeding every child who needed a meal. And the pastor said, "I learned that day that kindness is easy when it costs us nothing. Discipleship begins when love asks something of us." That is the moment Jesus is preparing his disciples for in this morning's reading. This is that sword moment. When Jesus says that he has not come to bring peace but a sword, we have to be very careful when we bring that up. Jesus is not endorsing violence. Jesus does not endorse violence. The same Jesus who says these words tells Peter later on in the Garden of Gethsemane to put away your sword, and heals the injury that Peter has caused. The sword that Jesus speaks of is the painful division that comes when the values of God's kingdom challenges the values of the world. It is the tension that comes when we choose truth over convenience, justice over acceptance, mercy over maintaining the status quo. It is the tension that we feel when we choose love over our own fear. Sometimes we imagine peace as the absence of conflict. We assume that everyone is happy and no one is upset, then everything is just fine. It's all good. But there's another kind of peace. The peace that comes from wholeness, from decency, from a good virtue, from right relationships. Sometimes the road towards the deeper peace requires difficult conversations. Sometimes it requires saying, "This is not how we will treat people." Sometimes it requires standing with someone who is standing alone. The peace of Christ is not the same thing as keeping everybody comfortable. We hear that this morning. Jesus gives the disciples perhaps the most frightening instruction of all. Take up your cross and follow me. For most of us, the cross has become this beautiful symbol. We wear it around our necks. We adorn our living room walls with them. We place them in our sanctuaries. But for those first disciples, for those 12 that are going out, the cross was not a decoration. It was the instrument of execution. It represented humiliation, suffering, and the consequences of challenging the powers that be. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, to us, that discipleship is not merely believing certain things about him. It is about following him, about picking up those things that are going to divide us, those heavy burdens. It's walking the same road of sacrificial love. It's risking our comfort, our reputation, our certainty, and our privilege for the sake of God's beloved community. Now, daring discipleship does not necessarily mean doing something dramatic. Most of us will never be asked to stand before kings or give up our lives as martyrs. More often, daring discipleship happens in ordinary places. It happens when someone chooses forgiveness over resentment, when resentment would be easier. It happens when a person speaks up for someone who has no voice. It happens when a church decides to welcome people others might forget. It happens when we share our resources because someone else's needs matter as much as our own comfort. It happens when we tell the truth, even when the truth costs us something. Now, if you were listening or go back and read it again, there is a promise hidden inside of that hard teaching. Three times in that passage, not necessarily from the one I read, but definitely the one that's in the Pew Bible, the passage says, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid, those ancient words from the angels. Not because there's nothing to fear, because there always is something to fear. The disciples will face rejection, misunderstanding, hardship. They will experience hunger, body aches. They'll experience fear. We face our own fears as well, fear of conflict, fear of change, fear of what others might think, fear of losing the familiar. And Jesus reminds us that we are never abandoned. Do not be afraid. The God that notices every sparrow that falls to the ground knows us. That God knows every hair that is on our heads. God knows us completely. The God who calls us into courage also walks beside us with our fears. We are never left alone. And perhaps that is what daring discipleship really means. It does not mean that we become fearless. It means that our love becomes greater than our fear. It means that we trust God enough to choose compassion even when it is unpopular. So to choose generosity even when it costs us, to choose justice even when it creates tension, to choose welcome even when it stretches us. The question before us is the same question in front of those first disciples. What kind of people will we be when following Jesus becomes inconvenient? Will we seek only a faith that keeps us comfortable? Will we only dare to follow the one who calls us beyond ourselves? Because the life Jesus offers is not found in protecting ourselves from every risk. It is found in giving ourselves away in love. And strangely, beautifully, that is where we discover that we have truly found life. Thanks be to God. Amen.